16th chapter of the Gospel of Matthew. You can find it on page 850 in your Bibles if you'd like to follow me along. I'm beginning to read at verse 13. Now when Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, "Who do men say that the Son of Man is?" And they said, "Some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and others Jeremiah, or one of the prophets." He said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" And Simon Peter replied, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus answered him, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood hath not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the powers of death shall not prevail against it." This is the word of God. Let us pray silently for a moment. In Christ's name, amen. It was a tired Jesus of Nazareth that came to the region of Caesarea Philippi. He was tired from all of the tension and press of people. Everywhere he went, people followed him. They wanted to touch him, to talk to him, to listen to the words that he gladly spoke. And the Bible says that they heard him gladly, for what he said resonated with authenticity in every listener's heart. He also knew the tension of opposition. There was a gathering storm about him as his enemies began to take shape and form against him. They were everywhere with questions. They sought to trap him, to compromise him in some way, to discredit him in public. But he had a pressing question on his mind as he came to a time of rest and respite in Caesarea Philippi. He wanted to know from his closest friends who they were saying he was. What are the people saying? And they gave him ready answers. "You're obviously one of the great prophets like Jeremiah or Elijah. And some even say you're John the Baptist come back to life." And then he said, "I have a more pressing inquiry than that, a more personal inquiry. Who do you say that I am?" And Peter said, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." It is the first profession of faith recorded in Holy Scripture. It was on this foundation of this profession of faith that the church was to emerge and the church was built. It was here in this passage that the word church, ekklesia, is used for the first time in the New Testament. That Greek word literally means the called out ones. It usually referred to an assembly of citizens who were called out for a particular purpose. It's a beautiful picture of the church. The church is not a building, it's really people. Buildings are just available for practical usage. But the church is really those men and women who are called out to be imitators of Christ in this world. We are the ones that God will work through and with to make a difference in this world. Someone has recently written about the church that if we are the light of the world, why is there so much darkness? And it's something that we all ought to think about. For we are to be letting his light shine through us, for God is always working through his church and with its people. Dr. Wallace Hamilton, a great Methodist minister now in the Father's house, was in upstate New York preaching in a great church, a Gothic structure, beautiful to behold, was standing at the end of the procession on the front steps of the church as it began to take form to go into the church. The door was open. The crowd was inside, standing, beginning to sing. The great organ was sounded, and there was Dr. Hamilton on the steps. A little boy who stood nearby looked up at him and said, "Mister, what goes on in there?" It's a good question, really, because what's going on inside of a church can make a difference, not only inside of the church, but in the community as well. Some churches are united, too busy to be petty. In joyous celebration, they work, and with contagious eagerness, they are reaching out with love and service to those who need them. Other churches are divided over what they are against, never affirming what they are for. And as a result, their powers are misused, their witness for Christ impaired, their impact for Christ little or nothing. For several weeks now, we have been focusing rather intently upon the church. And today I want to speak about the church that will make a difference in this world. And the first thing about such a church is that it will be a challenging church. It will be a church that will continue forever and eternally to appeal to the heroic in the human heart. It's a part of God's image. He made us after his own likeness, a little less than the angels. And a part of that dimension of being like him is a dimension of the heroic in the human heart. And the churches that make a difference will be constantly appealing to its people to rise to that challenge, to lift up those ideals that endure forever. And this church is going to seek to do that continually, to appeal to your best instincts, to cause you to climb highest, to strive more nobly, to give more generously, to serve with greater eagerness and in more places than we've ever served before. Any church that is responding to the heroic elements of the good news will be doing that. In 1970, Sarah and I were in Amsterdam for a few days, and we'd just flown into the city, and she wanted to rest a while in the hotel, and so I began to wander around the streets of Amsterdam to see what I could discover on my own. And I happened upon, by sheer chance, the house where Anne Frank and her family had lived. I went into that house and climbed the narrow stairs to that cramped place where they hid for 3 years. One wonders how they could stand the claustrophobic atmosphere of that little space. They were finally captured and sent to a place of death by the Nazis, and where the entire family perished. But just a few days before she died, before she was captured, Anne Frank wrote in her diary these words: "It's really a wonder that I have not dropped all of my ideals, because they seem so absurd and so impossible to carry out in this world. Yet I keep them, because in spite of everything, I continue to believe that people are really good at heart. I simply cannot build my hopes on a foundation consisting of confusion and misery and death. I see the world gradually being turned into a wilderness. I hear the ever-approaching thunder which will destroy. I can feel the sufferings of millions, and yet I look up into the heavens and I think that all will come out right, and that this cruelty will end, and that peace will return again. In the meantime," she wrote, "I must uphold my ideals, for perhaps the time will come when I will be able to carry them out." Friends, I can tell you that we are going to be appealing to the heroic in your hearts every time we gather for worship here, for we need of all people to be upholding the ideals of truth and right and noble service in this world of ours and in this city of ours, where drugs are available everywhere, where permissive behavior is the order of the day, where families are experiencing so much brokenness, where children are being abused and people are being treated like things. We must constantly, as a church, appeal to the heroic in the human heart so that we might burnish once again those ideals that have made us the nation that we are. The sheer task before the church in our day demands the heroic. There are 5 billion people on the face of this earth. There are 3.5 billion of them who are not yet Christian. And we are called upon to carry out the Great Commission in this world. A distinguished clergyman was visiting in Finland, and he asked a top official of the Lutheran Church how many Christians were there in Finland. And he said, well, I don't know how many Christians, but 94.6% of Finland is Lutheran. The visiting minister pressed the question, how many Lutherans are in church on Sunday morning? 5%, he replied. How many take communion once annually? 1%, he replied. We need something heroic in this world of ours. So many in the church are not taking it seriously. Less than 3% of the population of London attends church on Sunday morning. There where great cathedrals stand as a testimony to the commitment that challenged congregations and people sometimes through over 100 years to keep building this magnificent structure for the glory of God. The appeal to the heroic is much needed in our day. A survey was done of a city in America of 30,000. 25,000 people in that city said they belonged to a church. Only 5,000 attended church on Sunday. What is this all about? What is this all about? There is a massive indifference about. We seem to have this attitude that all are in and we need to do nothing about it. And with what results? A kind of a generalized religion in America, one which is not serious about the practice of the faith and the sharing of it. Our Baptist friends are telling us, and thank God for it, that 60% of the population of Atlanta is unchurched. It's not an easy task to be a church in this world. And the church must continue to appeal to the heroic dimension that God put in you and me. David Barrett, a religious statistician, reveals that an average of 330,000 Christians in the world are martyred each year for their faith. Have you ever thought about that? One out of every 200 Christian workers is being killed each year on the mission field. That kind of thing doesn't make the news. The 20th century, said Barrett, has seen a rise in Christian martyrdom. In recent years, the average number of Christians martyred annually is 330,000 per year, and an estimated 500,000 Christians were killed under Idi Amin from 1971 to 1979. And in Canterbury Cathedral, where I worshipped in August, there is a chapel recently constructed called the Chapel for Christian Martyrs. Many of the names inscribed therein come from the 20th century. The heroic must be appealed to. And any church that's going to make a difference in this world will be challenging you to be heroic for Christ. It will also be a church that will be busy comforting. I am more and more convinced that when we created the great seal of the Peachtree Presbyterian Church and put at the heart four little words, a church that cares, that was an act of God. Long after I'm gone and forgotten and a mere picture on a wall to subsequent generations that will roam these halls, this church will have at its heart the weight of that challenge, the challenge to care for people, for all people. The church that makes a difference is saying to people, you come here and we will give you something that really matters. If you're sad, there is solace. If you're wounded, we will try to make you well. If you are a worker, we will warmly appreciate you. If you are a stranger, we will give you a hand of welcome. If you are lost, we will lovingly say you found your home. If you are confused, we will give you confidence and give you some hope and direction to go with it. If you are lonely, we will be standing beside you. If you are indifferent, we are going to challenge that indifference. If you are poor, we will say, come join those who are poor in spirit, and we'll put some food in your hungry mouth and some clothes on your back and build you a home if you have none. If you are complacent, we are going to care enough about you to confront that complacency and that indifference. And if you are stingy, having been blessed with all of the resources of God, we are going to confront you with a joy of generosity. And until you find that joy, you are not going to be the person that God intends for you to be. And when you take leave of this world, friend, I can tell you to the penny what you're going to leave behind. All of it. A church that's going to make a difference is going to be a comforting church. Not until we begin to think the way that Jesus thinks. Not until we find ourselves doing deeds of goodness and mercy without knowing it, will anything Christian begin to happen here. Ernest Gordon, the dean of the Princeton Chapel, now in retirement, said that in the wild seas of violence that characterize our time, we are in desperate needs of islands of sanity and harbors of humanity in which the art of human being can be learned again. Is there a better way to describe what the church ought to be than a harbor of humanity or an island of sanity in a world of chaos? Don't you want to be a church like that? Don't you want this to be that kind of church? Well, the churches that are making a difference in this world are challenging and comforting and celebrating. Celebrating. It feels good about itself. You can feel it in the halls of this church, in the services of worship. This is a celebration we are part of here today. The great-granddaughter of William Howard Taft was asked as a third grader to write her autobiography. That's got to be a challenge for a third grader. And God bless her, this is what she wrote. My great-grandfather was the President of the United States. My grandfather was a United States Senator. My father is an ambassador, and I am a brownie. Now, don't you like that? She feels good about herself. And a church that is making a difference is positive. It pursues its mission with joy. It celebrates in its worship and rejoices in its opportunity for service and sharing. Sinclair Lewis opened his best-selling novel with this sentence. It was 12 noon by the clock on the courthouse tower, and the Presbyterian church on the corner began to give up its dead. Now there's many a church that describes. Dead as a doornail. No joy. The faith painted in black and colors of dull gray. Sad to say, we have allowed the world to set our agenda by making us long-faced and somber. I believe that Jesus of Nazareth would paint the church in bright colors of celebration. For that's why we worship. We are here today to celebrate what? The resurrection. Because he's alive and operative among us, we have something to celebrate. The oldest church in New England is the First Congregational Church of Bennington, Vermont. It is an architectural gem. It was built without an architect or without any blueprints by farmers who had a book of carpentry. It is simplicity personified. The pews were made in the form of boxes, and each pew had a family name. At the front of the nave, a high pulpit with stairs going up both sides of it, very similar to this pulpit. in the center of the chancel, just behind the pulpit, is a clear window looking out on a graveyard. That's not a bad symbol. It's good for those who sit in worship to realize that we're all just passing through. Robert Frost is buried in the graveyard of that church. A distinguished minister was visiting the church one morning. A proper New England lady was giving a tour of the church, and someone asked her a question. Is there a meeting in this church here today? Sir, she said, I'm here to tell you what happened in this church in the past. I have no idea what's going on here today. Let that lean on you a bit. So many churches I know are right there. They are worshiping the past. Their stance is full speed backward, looking over their shoulders at yesterday, instead of facing the challenges of today, even as they anticipate the exhilaration of tomorrow. The church that is going to make a difference in this world is a church that is celebrating with joy. Well, it's also a church that will challenge and comfort, and finally, it's a church that's going to convert. They call everyone to a new commitment of life to Jesus Christ. You find it in our text. As a matter of fact, it is the hinge of our text. Who do you say that I am, Peter? I want to know what you think. I don't want to know what your mama thought, or how active she was in church, or that your daddy was a superintendent of Sunday school and an elder, or a church organist, or a preacher. I want to know what you think. Every life, sooner or later, is going to intersect at that crucial moment of commitment. What do you think about it? It comes to that place for us all. You know, the book of Acts described what Paul was doing by saying, and you listen to this, from morning to evening he explained and declared to them the kingdom of God and tried to convince them about Jesus Christ. Now that's the business of the church in one sentence. We are trying to convince you about Jesus Christ. That's our task. The churches that make a difference will keep that at the forefront of everything that they're doing. We are in the business of change, of conversion. We are seeking to lead men and women into a personal discovery of Christ, which will change lives. This morning, I arrived at the church just before 8:30, and I got out of my car, and there was a very attractive couple parked next to me there, and I recognized their faces, but I did not know their names. And I said, good morning, it's a nice morning. There's a touch of fall in the air, and we chatted a minute. And I said, you know, I don't know your name, but I see you around here. When did you join our church? They looked at the parking lot. We haven't joined yet. I said, it's time. It's time. It's time you join. And they were here at the 10 o'clock service, and sure enough, they came up after the service and joined. Now, friends, I don't want anybody to feel sandbagged or ambushed on the parking lot. I don't want anybody to feel sandbagged or ambushed on the parking lot of this church. But I want to tell you that some of you have been straddling fences so long at the point of commitment that you can't get over or get off. And it's time. It's time. You can wander through life, never in, never out, never up, never down, and never do anything. Like the friend who said, there's nothing I wouldn't do for you. And he was right. For 20 years, he hadn't done a thing for me. The church is in the business of change. We have these special membership days to try to get some people to move toward a commitment. And I always hear a certain amount of, well, what are we trying to do? Getting all this great big herd of people to join the church at once. Let me tell you something, friend. By every means of God's appointment, we are going to prosecute that task here. And I hope when you're gone, when I'm gone, that you will have a preacher that will make my efforts in this direction look like a leisurely stroll. Because that's the business of the church, to convince them about Jesus Christ. We're talking about change. John Ruskin said that the challenge of every sermon is 30 minutes to raise the dead. He's talking about change. You know, like Tony Campolo, I'm sick and tired of people playing 1,000 verses of "Just As I Am," who come down just as they are and go out just as they have always been. We're talking about change. I love you because you're helping me to make the lumber of my life not a tavern but a temple. Out of the works of my everyday, not a reproach but a song. We are talking about change. That's the task. To convince about Jesus Christ. Well, let me close with a story. 6 years ago, Christine Sparks published a marvelous biography of Joseph Merrick, the elephant man. You'll remember that he suffered from neurofibromatosis, a disease with no known cure, which invariably ends in a disfiguration and pain and premature death. And in the late 19th century, where Merrick grew up in London, it was a disease that was associated with some moral lapse. It was believed that this horrible disorder came upon a person because of some moral collapse. Well, he fell into the hands of a kindly physician, Dr. Treves, who was a surgeon at a prestigious clinic, who took him under his wing and began to work with Joseph Merrick. And out of the horrible disfigurement that was here, that was his life, there began to emerge a sensitive and bright person. And the story of the elephant man was carried in the London Times, and the Prince and Princess of Wales visited him. Money was collected to provide for Merrick, and he was given books and a tutor. And Madge Kendall entered his life. Madge Kendall, the finest actress and one of the most beautiful women of her day, she discovered the elephant man, was deeply moved by his plight, and determined that she herself would help him. And one day, she came to visit him and presented him with a copy of the complete works of William Shakespeare. And the young man took the book in his hands, and tears welled up in his eyes, and without a word, he fumbled through the volume until he came upon the second act of Romeo and Juliet. And then occurred what Christine Sparks insists was the event that redeemed the elephant man. Slowly, hesitatingly, with a high and squeaky voice, he began to read aloud, "See how she leans her cheek upon her hand. Oh, that I were a glove upon that hand, that I might touch that cheek." And Madge Kendall slipped into the chair beside him and began to respond from memory with Juliet's lines. And so as the afternoon shadows lengthened across the pages of the book, the two of them sat there side by side, reciting to each other until they had completed the second act of Romeo and Juliet. And then Madge Kendall stretched out her hand and took the young man's withered fingers in her own, and leaning over, she kissed the swollen, leathery, disfigured cheek. And ever so gently she said, "Why, Mr. Merrick, you are not the elephant man. You are Romeo. Listen, listen. Only love can set us free. Do you hear that? Only the love of Christ, which constrains us and challenges us, can set us free. Respond to it. Respond to it. We give thanks, our Father, for these moments together. Help us. God knows, help us to be a church that can make a difference. In Christ's name, amen.